Well, turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. If you had to pick one point in the book of Mark where everything hinges, it's this passage this morning. What we looked at last week in the end of Mark chapter 8 with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, right on through what we're going to look at today in Mark chapter 9, that's the center of the book. This is the hinge point that kind of determines the direction for the rest of the gospel. From this point on, Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem, where everything will come to a head. Now, sometimes the stories that we're looking at in the Gospel of Mark are very straightforward. They're easy to understand, not a lot of explanation necessary. But sometimes there are things that need a little bit of explaining, some background info that helps you to understand what it is that you're reading. And then, every once in a while, we hit a point where the background info is so unusual, so out of the ordinary, so far outside what we are used to, that it takes a good bit of time just to work through the background info so that we can understand the basic point of the text. This is one of those messages this morning. A big part of the message this morning is going to seem like a giant rabbit trail, explaining the backstory that will help you to understand essentially one simple basic point in our text. My hope is that you'll find it helpful, that it'll give you kind of a new layer of understanding and appreciation for who Jesus is and what he came to do. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, with the story of Jesus' transfiguration. So if you're there in Mark chapter 9, just follow along starting in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." All right, so there's one kind of big background story that I want to get to. But before we do that, let me just give you the basics of the story and a few points to kind of consider to get your mind around what we're seeing here in Jesus' transfiguration. So Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi, but now they travel up on the mountain, just the three that Jesus takes with him. This is Mount Hermon. Caesarea Philippi sits at the very base of the mountain. Mount Hermon is the highest mountain anywhere around. It's a little over 9,000 feet high. It's snow-covered for much of the year. And on the mountain, Jesus is transfigured. He's radiant and shining white. And Moses and Elijah appear and talk with Jesus. And then a cloud surrounds Jesus, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And then it's over. Moses and Elijah are gone, and Jesus alone is standing with them. And then Jesus references Elijah referring to John the Baptist and his suffering and death, because Jesus is hinting at what's going to happen to him. Let me just talk about a few elements of what we see there. We can't touch on all of them, but for starters, think about the cloud that envelops them. Okay? Can't tell if the cloud really envelops all of them or if it's just Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But regardless, when you see a cloud in the Bible, typically that is symbolic of God's presence. For example, at creation, you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, just like here, the cloud overshadows Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And the time marker that Mark gives us is 6 days, 6 days later. Maybe hinting at the 6 days of creation, I don't know. In the Exodus, when Israel left Egypt, they were led by a cloud by day and a fire by night. That's the presence of God leading them out. Then when they got out in the wilderness and they built the tabernacle, when God's presence came to the tabernacle, it filled it like a cloud. And the same thing happened later when they built the temple and the temple was dedicated. Earlier in Mark, we saw the Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove at his baptism. And so again, here at the Transfiguration, we see Jesus being kind of marked out by the presence of God in the cloud. And then we also have the voice. If you remember back in Mark chapter 1 at Jesus' baptism, when Jesus was baptized by John, along with the Spirit descending like a dove, we heard the voice of the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, at the Transfiguration, we have the voice from heaven again, this time saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So, what was promised in the baptism of Jesus is now kind of seen more fully as Jesus' ministry ramps up to a new level. At this point, Jesus is going to start speaking more clearly, more directly about what is going to happen to him. Less cryptic sayings. And the confrontation with the powers of darkness is going to escalate too, all the way up to Jesus' crucifixion in Jerusalem. Another thing to note about the Transfiguration, sometimes we think, oh, this is where Jesus is revealing that he's really God. It's probably a little bit more a revelation of his true humanity than it is of his true deity. It's kind of a preview of what's going to be true of us in the resurrection. Paul's big chapter on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. Here's a couple of the things that he says. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable." So he's talking about our body there. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. That's what you're seeing in Jesus, the glory, the power. It's a spiritual body. A little bit later in the same chapter, "As was the man of dust," that's Adam, "so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven," that's Jesus, "so also are those who are of heaven." So just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So one day we're going to be like Jesus. So the transfiguration of Jesus, that power, that glory, that spiritual body, that's kind of a preview of what's going to happen for us one day. And that makes sense because what is it that we were created to do? We're created to reflect God's glory. When Moses went up on the mountain and met with God, what was it that was true of him when he came down the mountain, that everybody was almost afraid of him? He glowed. He was shining because he'd been in the presence of God. And that's our future as well. Jesus shines here on the mountain. It's a picture of true humanity undimmed by sin. And so it's kind of hinting at what our future is as well. Well, what I want to do is I want to start with the location of where this event happens and then take us on a little bit of a journey to give you the backstory to help you understand, I think, what is being communicated by Jesus here in the Transfiguration. The place where this happens is Mount Hermon. They've been in Caesarea Philippi. Now, down at the bottom in the center is the ruins, the remains of the city of Caesarea Philippi. And of course, what you see up top here is Mount Hermon. It's one of those mountains that has lots of different summits to it. But that's Mount Hermon. And the backstory that I want us to think about is the story of the sin of the watchers, or the sin of the sons of God, in Genesis chapter 6. Now, we talked about this a little bit back when we were in Mark chapter 3, a couple of months ago. But all throughout the Gospel of Mark, you have Jesus encountering people who are afflicted by unclean spirits. So we have to kind of say, well, what are these unclean spirits? What's going on? Now, we know in a general sense, when we talk about spirit beings, we have angels and we have demons. But those are really just kind of broad categories. And inside those categories, there's lots of differences. There's lots of different kinds of loyal to God spiritual beings. And there's lots of different kinds of disloyal, rebellious spiritual beings. Which kind are we talking about when we're talking about these unclean spirits? And getting the stories straight can help us. So think back with me. If you said, well, where did spirit beings rebel in the story? You'd probably go to Genesis 3, where we have the serpent that shows up to talk to Adam and Eve and lead them away from God. And that is certainly one rebellion. This is the being that we know as Satan. Here shows up in Genesis 3 as the serpent. But then we also have, and by the way, Satan does come to tempt Jesus. We see that. But Satan isn't the same as the unclean spirits that Jesus is encountering. We're talking about different beings here, okay? A little later in the story, we get to Genesis 6, and we have the story of the sons of God and the daughters of men. The sons of God are also called the watchers. Sometimes that's in literature outside the Bible, but you also can see it in Daniel chapter 4. They're called the watchers there. They're part of the heavenly entourage. They transgress the boundary between heaven and earth. They don't stay in their appointed place. And they come and they mate with human women. Now, some people say that this story in Genesis 6 is about godly people marrying ungodly people. But I think that's just kind of a way to get out of dealing with what the text actually says and what the New Testament says about that story. It's kind of like, I don't even want to go there to think about what that is. So let's just say those are godly people and ungodly people, but I don't think that explains what happens. You can see clearly in what the New Testament teaches about this story, and we'll get there in just a minute, that this is talking about sons of God as spirit beings who come down to earth and mate with human women, okay? And for their transgression, the sons of God are imprisoned in Tartarus, the realm of the dead. And because they are imprisoned there, we also know that these are not the unclean spirits that Jesus is encountering in his ministry. It's something different, okay? Now, if we go to the New Testament to see what the New Testament writers have to say about this, we start with Peter. Peter says, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So Peter, I mean, when you say, well, what story is he referring to? The story in Genesis 6 is really the only story that this could possibly be talking about. Okay, and so he's saying, because of their sin, because of their transgression, they are cast into hell or Hades, the underworld, the land of the dead, and they're imprisoned there waiting for their judgment. Jude talks about this as well. So Jude, verses 6 and 7, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. You can hear that they're even using the same language. It's because they're actually both quoting from the same source. And it's not the Bible. It's another source outside the Bible that they're quoting from. But it's a source that they count as reliable. Okay? Until the judgment of the great day. Now listen to what Jude says. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities... So he's making a comparison between what the sons of God in Genesis 6 did and what the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah did. And he says, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So there's something unnatural about what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jude is saying, in the same way, what the sons of God did was unnatural. Why? Because they're spirit beings who belong in that realm, and they transgress that boundary to come to earth and to take human wives. So they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So Jude even kind of gets specific about the kind of sin that these sons of God, these watchers, were guilty of. Now, hold the thought on that group for a minute, the Genesis 6 sons of God and daughters of men, because we'll come back to it. But there's a third rebellion that happens in Genesis that we need to mention, and that's Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Now, most of you will remember the story of the Tower of Babel. After the flood, the earth is repopulated, the people come together again, and they again rebel against God. They build a tower to reach into heaven and make a name for themselves, and what does God do? He divides them up. He confuses their languages. He sends them off in different directions, and what we end up with, Genesis 10 actually gives us a table of nations. We end up with 70 nations that have different languages and are sent to different places on the earth. And we get a comment about this in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So here we see that when God divided the people into their nations, he put the members of the divine council, the sons of God, those people, those beings from Genesis 6, he puts them in charge of the various nations, but he's going to reserve one nation for himself that he is going to direct. And that's the nation of Israel. Now, at the same time, we need to remember what his long-term goal is. God says all throughout the Old Testament that he's going to use Israel as a light to the nations. Someday, he's going to reclaim all of those nations, and he's going to do it through Israel, and they're all going to come and worship him. So that's God's long-term goal. But in the present time, we have this kind of geographic, territorial dividing up of the nations according to the number of the sons of God. And we can actually see this arrangement kind of peeking into the text at times. We see it, for example, in Daniel chapter 10. The sons of God, these spiritual beings who rule over the nations, appear in Daniel 10 when we read this. This is there's a man that's appeared to give a vision and explanation to Daniel, and part of it says this: your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. So here we have a heavenly being that appears to Daniel, who says, I was trying to come to you, but I was opposed for 21 days by the prince of Persia. That's not talking about a man. That's talking about the Son of God, who has been placed over the kingdom of Persia, is withstanding this messenger until Michael, the chief prince, comes along and helps and frees him up so that he can get to Daniel to deliver the message. A little bit later in the same chapter, then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I'll tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. So here we have the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, we have Michael, we have these spirit beings who are opposing each other, who are fighting regarding what's happening with the nations. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 82. Okay. Now, we're going to, like I said, take a little journey. This is one place I'm going to have you turn. I'll have one other part of the Bible to turn to before we come back to Mark. Okay, Psalm 82. And we've looked at this before, but it's worth us seeing again. And here we're going to read that the sons of God did not do a good job ruling the nations, which is to be expected. Psalm 82. Here's what we read. Verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, if you grew up like I did, that kind of verse throws you for a loop, right? If you read it in Hebrew, it's even worse, because it says, Elohim has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the Elohim, he holds judgment. Same word. Used different ways. Sometimes that it's a very generic word. Sometimes it's referring to the gods, just heavenly beings. Sometimes it's referring to the Most High God, the true God, the uncreated God. So at the beginning of the verse, that's what we're talking about. The true God has taken his place at the head of the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, what is his judgment? Look at verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? These are the beings who are over the nations, and God says, you're ruling them unjustly. You're not doing a good job. Verse 3, give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now, pay attention here, verse 6. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So the judgment that God gives on these sons of God is that they're going to die like men. And then the last verse, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. There it is, God's long-term plan. God will inherit all the nations. Right now, they're ruling the nations, and they're not doing a good job, but God's judgment will fall, and ultimately, God will rule all the nations. Okay, so that's just another place where we see this. You could see the same kind of thing happening in Isaiah chapter 24 or Isaiah 34 as well. And once again, these are territorial spirits who oversee these regions that are allotted to them by God. But they're not the unclean spirits that Jesus is encountering in the Gospels. It is true, though, that Jesus is reclaiming territory. Remember what he said about binding the strong man and what is it that happens when Satan is bound? He can no longer deceive the nations. So that's getting the ball rolling for Jesus in terms of reclaiming the nations so that they all worship God. So who are the unclean spirits or demons that Jesus encounters? Well, we've seen how Satan fell early on and tempted Adam and Eve. And then we saw Genesis 6, the sons of God transgressed the boundary of heaven and earth to mate with the daughters of men. And we've seen how these territorial heavenly beings were assigned the nations by God after the Tower of Babel. Let's go back to that Genesis 6 idea, the sons of God who mated with the daughters of men, and learn what we can from Scripture about this. So we learn from Scripture that these unions of the sons of God and the daughters of men produced offspring called Nephilim. Genesis 6, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And then it gives us this comment. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to man, or to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So the result of these unions are a race of giants known as the Nephilim. Turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'm going to drop in a few places in Deuteronomy 1, 2, and 3 here. and I'd like you to follow along. So the Bible says that the descendants of, okay, so the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man are the Nephilim, and then the descendants of the Nephilim are the Rephaim and the Anakim. Okay? We're going to read a little bit about them. When it comes time for Israel to enter the promised land, you remember the story, the spies go into the land, and what do they see? Giants. That's why they're afraid to go in. So, for example, as Moses is recounting the story here, Deuteronomy 1, verse 28, go ahead and look at this. The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. And I said to you, Moses says, do not be in dread or afraid of them. A little extra light to shed on this from Numbers 13. We read, oops, where did it go? Well, I guess I don't have that on screen. Just listen. Numbers 13, verses 32 and 33. The spies said, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, that's the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Because they're giants. Okay? Scripture's telling us this is a real thing. There really were giants, and they were the result of this union that we see in Genesis 6. So the judgment that God gave to Israel for their unbelief was they're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they're too afraid to go in because of the giants. So they wander for 40 years. And at the end of 40 years, it's time to try again. This time it's going to be Joshua who's going to lead them in. And God takes Israel and he leads them up the east side of the Jordan River. And he tells them not to touch the land of Moab or the land of Ammon because the giants had already been driven out of those lands. Okay, Deuteronomy 2. Go ahead and look at it. Deuteronomy 2, starting the second half of verse 8. And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I've given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. Okay, now jump down to verse 19. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I've given it to the sons of Lot for a possession. It is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, as he did for the people of Esau, who live in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, even to this day. So, they're going up the east side of the Jordan River. Don't touch the land of Moab. Don't touch the land of Ammon. We don't need to go there, God says, because we've already kicked the giants out of those lands. And instead, God takes them to the land of Bashan, roughly what's in the blue there. Today, the western part of that is what we know as the Golan Heights. Okay? It's the land of Bashan. Now, first, they go in and they defeat Sihon, that's down here, the king of the Amorites. And then they move on to Bashan. And I want you to follow along in Deuteronomy chapter 3 at what happens there. So Deuteronomy 3, verses 1 through 6. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan. And Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So the Lord Our God gave into our hand Og, also the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we struck him down until he had no survivor left. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city that we did not take from them, 60 cities, the whole region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction, as we did to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, devoting to destruction every city, men, women, and children. So note what God wants them to do here to the descendants of the Nephilim, these rebels against God. He wants them completely wiped out. And now jump down to verse 11. And look at what we're told about Og, the king of Bashan. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length. A cubit is 1.5 feet. That's 13.5 feet. Okay. 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. So Og is the last of the Rephaim, but the Anakim, the descendants of the Rephaim, are still around. Here's what we read about the Anakim. Now I'm going to take you over, you don't have to turn there, but this is Joshua 11. Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. That's what God wants to have happen to these giants, the remnant of this great sin from Genesis 6. And then it says this. Now listen. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. So the only place left that has these giants is Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Where are those cities? What kind of cities are those? Those are the cities of the Philistines. Can you think of somebody that comes from the city of Gath that's a giant? Years later, Goliath. Okay? This is the ancestors of Goliath that we're talking about here. The ones that are left. They've been kicked out of Israel, but then they're encroaching again. And I hopefully you start to see a pattern here. The great warriors of Israel, Joshua, David, are going to be the ones who fight the giants and kick them out of the land, who utterly defeat them. I wonder if that should give us a little bit of a hint as to what we might expect from Jesus. Coming back now to Mark chapter 9, okay? The location of the transfiguration here is Mount Hermon, and at the base of Mount Hermon is Caesarea Philippi. Quick review, what we saw last week. If we were to go back to Mark 8, verse 27, we recognize that we're in Caesarea Philippi. We've just had the story now of Jesus asking the disciples who they say he is. And Peter responds, "You are the Messiah." And then Jesus begins speaking about his coming death and resurrection. And what does Peter do? He rebukes Jesus, right? No, you're supposed to be the victorious Messiah. You're not going to die. But Jesus recognizes in what Peter is saying the temptation from Satan coming back again. And what is the temptation? It's to gain the kingdoms of the world, but to bypass the cross. The kingdoms of the world is the goal all along. But Jesus is going to do it by means of suffering and death and resurrection. And the temptation is to avoid all of that. So the context here is about Jesus' identity. Who is he? Who do people say that he is? His planned crucifixion and resurrection, by which he's going to defeat the spiritual forces of darkness, sin, and Satan, and death, and about who the kingdoms of the world belong to. Okay, now, in New Testament times, and in the years leading up to it, the city of Peneus is here. It gets changed, the name gets changed, just a few years before Jesus is born, to Caesarea Philippi. But the city of Peneus is named after the Greek god Pan. He's the god of the wild, the god of fright. It's where we get our word panic from, okay? He's represented as having horns and a goat's beard and a crooked nose and pointed ears and a tail and goat's feet. And if that sounds familiar, it's very similar to how the early church depicted Satan. Now, at Peneus, at that city, which is Caesarea Philippi, at the base of the slopes of Mount Hermon is Pan's cave, or Pan's grotto. And Josephus, when he writes his History of the Jews, he tells us about this place. And here's what Josephus says about this particular spot. He says, when later on, through Caesar's bounty, he received additional territory, Herod there too dedicated to him, to Caesar, a temple of white marble near the sources of the Jordan at a place called Paneion. Okay, so that's saying Herod builds a temple to honor Caesar Augustus. At this spot, a mountain rears its summit to an immense height aloft. That's Mount Hermon. At the base of the cliff is an opening into an overgrown cavern. Within this, plunging down to an immeasurable depth, is a yawning chasm enclosing a volume of still water, the bottom of which no sounding line has been found long enough to reach. So inside Pan's cave, there's a chasm, and it's so deep they've never been able to figure out how deep it is, at least in Josephus' day. Now, that cave, because of the great depth of the chasm, was viewed by the pagans as the gateway to the underworld. So the fertility gods who spent their winters living underground in the underworld would come up when it was springtime. But this place was known literally as the gates of Hades, or we would say the gates of hell. But in Jesus' day, this place is no longer Peneus, it's Caesarea Philippi. And the reason, of course, is that it's named in honor of Caesar. Caesarea, Caesar, Philippi. So Herod Philip is the one who rebuilds the city and renames it in honor of Caesar. And importantly, it's where he built a temple in honor of Caesar Augustus. It's called an Augusteum because it's in honor of Caesar Augustus. And it's that building there on the left that you see sitting right in front of Pan's cave. The other buildings that you see there are temples that honor the god Pan. So you have both things going on in this city. Okay? Now, there's one more historical association of this place too, though. Because Caesarea Philippi is in the region of Bashan. Up at the top is where Mount Hermon is, and down at the base of the slopes over there would be where Caesarea Philippi is located. And this is the region where King Og, the last of the Rephaim, had ruled. So this place is associated with Og. And not only that, but this place in particular, Mount Hermon, is associated with the sin of the Watchers, or the sons of God, in Genesis 6, which led to the existence of the giants in the first place. Now, you remember earlier we read that both Peter and Jude reference this story from Genesis 6 and how those spirit beings, the sons of God, are imprisoned awaiting their judgment. Both Peter and Jude include details that are not found in the Old Testament. Now, where do they get them? Well, they get them from the book of 1 Enoch. Now, let me be really clear here. 1 Enoch is not an inspired book. It is not part of the Bible, although there were many in the early church that thought it should be. But both Peter and Jude treat it as a reliable source of truth, which they incorporate into their divinely inspired writings. Now, why do I tell you all that? Here's why. First Enoch goes into detail about the Genesis 6 story of the sons of God. And we have to take it with a grain of salt because it's not inspired, but Peter and Jude take it seriously, and so did the vast majority of the Jews living in Jesus' day and the early church. We don't know the stories today because we just lost those things. But these things were kind of a given understanding of the backstory. Here's what First Enoch has to say. And as I share this with you, remember, this is not scripture, not inspired, but it's a historical book that helps us to understand some things. First Enoch 6. And it came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of the heaven, saw and lusted after them and said to one another, come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men and beget us children. So far, it's identical to what you find in Genesis 6. But then they add some new detail. And Semihaza, who was their leader, said unto them, I fear you will not indeed agree to do this deed, and I alone will have to pay the penalty of a great sin. So here's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, we're all agreed that we want to do this thing, but what I'm afraid is you guys are going to back out on me, and I'm going to go ahead with this, and then you all are going to back out, and I'm going to be the only one left hanging out to dry here. And what's their response? Well, they all answered him and said, let us swear an oath and all bind ourselves by mutual imprecations not to abandon this plan, but to do this thing. And they swear all together and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. So they say, nope, we're agreed, we're going to do it, we will swear an oath, we're committed. And they were in all 200 who descended in the days of Jared on the summit of Mount Hermon, and they called it Mount Hermon because they had sworn and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. So, according to First Enoch, the watchers, the sons of God, know that what they are doing is wrong. It's a great sin. They swear an oath together that they're going to do it anyway. They're not going to back out. And the time when this takes place is the days of Jared. Now, if you read Genesis, you'll find that Jared is the great-great-grandfather of Noah. Noah is 370 years old when Jared dies. So this fits in very well with the chronology that we're given in Genesis. But what I really want you to see is that the place where they swear this oath is Mount Hermon. In other words, Mount Hermon is the place where the sin of Genesis 6 originates. The sin that results in the giants, the Nephilim, the Rephaim, the Anakim, Og, king of Bashan, all of these enemies, these perennial enemies of God's people, that sin originates here in the place that Jesus chooses for the transfiguration. The story goes on in 1 Enoch. And all the others together with them took themselves wives, each chose for himself one, and they began to go in unto them and to defile themselves with them. And they taught them charms and enchantments and the cutting of roots, and they acquainted them with plants. And they became pregnant, and they bare great giants whose height was 3,000 ells. Don't know what that measurement means. Who consumed all the acquisitions of men. And when men could no longer sustain them, the giants turned against them and devoured mankind, and they began to sin against birds and beasts and reptiles and fish, and to devour one another's flesh and drink the blood. Then the earth laid accusation against the lawless ones. So, according to First Enoch, the watchers, the sons of God, take human wives. Their offspring are the great giants. That's what the Bible says, too. The watchers also teach the people forbidden knowledge. Save that for another time. When the humans can no longer sustain the giants as the giants desire, the giants turn on them and begin to devour them. You wonder why so many of our giant stories, fairy tales, have giants that eat people? Fee, fi, fo, fum, I smell the blood of an Englishman. Be he alive or be he dead, I'll grind his bones to make my bread. This is why this is our understanding of what the giants do. And what's the result? The earth laid accusation against the lawless ones. As First Enoch goes on, the way that the earth lays accusation, what that means is the flood is the result. Just like in Genesis 6, we have the story of the sons of God and their sin, and then it moves right into, because there was this great evil and wickedness on the earth, God sends a flood. The logic is the same in First Enoch. Here's where it goes, a little bit later in the book of First Enoch. And now the giants who are produced from the spirits and flesh, and by the way, this is in the context of judgment that God is giving. The giants who are produced from spirits and flesh shall be called evil spirits upon the earth, and on the earth shall be their dwelling. Evil spirits have proceeded from their bodies because they are born from men, and from the holy watchers is their beginning and primal origin. They shall be evil spirits on earth, and evil spirits shall they be called. In other words, when the giants die, what happens to their spirit? Can't go back to heaven because they are evil spirits. What's going to happen to them? Part of God's judgment is then that these evil spirits are to roam the earth. Now, what are they going to do while they roam the earth? As for the spirits of heaven, in heaven shall be their dwelling. As for the spirits of the earth, which were born upon the earth shall be their dwelling. And the spirits of the giants afflict, oppress, destroy, attack, do battle, and work destruction on the earth, and cause trouble. They take no food, but nevertheless hunger and thirst, and cause offenses. And these spirits shall rise up against the children of men and against the women, because they've proceeded from them. So, again, this is not the Bible, this is First Enoch, but what God says here, according to First Enoch, is that when a giant dies, his spirit is now going to be an evil spirit or an unclean spirit roaming the earth. They roam the earth and they cause trouble for humans. First Enoch calls them evil spirits. In the Gospels, they are called unclean spirits. Why would they be called unclean spirits? You might remember when we studied the book of Leviticus, a big part of God's law was the distinction between clean and unclean. And one category of things that was unclean is forbidden mixtures. Don't mix these kinds of seeds together. Don't plant them in the same place, right? Don't mix these kinds of animals together. Don't mix these fabrics together. These things are unclean when they are forbidden mixtures. Well, why are these unclean spirits? These disembodied spirits that apparently come from dead giants are the result of a forbidden mixture. The sons of God and the daughters of men. And therefore they are unclean. They're spirit beings transgressing the boundary between heaven and earth, mixing with human women. So their offspring, the giants, and the spirits that come from them are unclean. So if First Enoch is right, and it really seems to me that Peter and Jude both seem to believe that it is, then when a giant dies, its spirit is cursed to roam the earth as a demon, an unclean spirit, causing trouble for humans. Now, really, that sounds bizarre, doesn't it? And yet, we know from Scripture that there are giants. That part of it we already have. We know from Scripture that there are unclean spirits. That part of it we already have. All this story is doing is connecting the dots and helping you see where they came from, the origin of it. I don't think it should be all that hard for us as Christians to go, okay, it seems to make sense. And apparently, these are what Jesus is encountering when he faces unclean spirits in the Gospels. Jesus is the new Joshua, the new David, who will fight the spirits of the giants for God's people, who will reclaim the territory. Now, what's the point? Why does Jesus choose this place for the transfiguration? First, think about the question that he's been asking in Mark chapter 8. Who do you say that I am? I want you to picture Jesus arriving in Caesarea Philippi with his disciples, okay? And he's walking with them, he's leading them there, and let's say, right about where that tree is, Jesus stops and turns around, and his disciples stop, and Jesus looks at them, and says, "Who do you say that I am?" They're looking at him, and over his right shoulder at this point, they see the Augustium, the temple to Caesar Augustus. And Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" "Oh, you're the Messiah. You're the true king." The Gentiles honor Caesar as Lord. Not just that, but they worship him as divine, as the Son of God. In a very short time, we're even going to hear the religious leaders of Israel say, "We have no king but Caesar." And the claim of Jesus is that Jesus is the world's true Lord. It all belongs to him, and he's the only one worthy of worship. And they look over Jesus' left shoulder, and they see the temples to Pan, this Greek god. "Who do you say that I am?" "You're the Messiah." Pan's the god of wildness and fright, but Jesus is the one who over and over has said to these disciples, "Fear not. Do not be afraid." He's the one who stills the wind and the waves. In Matthew's version of the story, Jesus responds to Peter's confession of faith by saying, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The disciples are probably literally standing there looking at this cave, known as the gates of hell, when Jesus says the gates of hell will not stand against the church. Jesus is telling them that the church will reclaim the territory that has been claimed by death and hell and sin. Not even the gates of hell and all the spiritual forces of darkness can stop the church when the church is empowered by the Spirit of God. And then Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on Mount Hermon. And he's transfigured. They see his glory. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In other words, in the very place where it is said that other sons of God joined in rebellion against him, in that place, Jesus is proclaimed to be God's beloved Son, the one they should listen to. He's the fulfillment of the Law and the Prophets, of Moses and Elijah. And Jesus tells them to keep quiet about this until he rises from the dead. Jesus is going to go down into death itself and will emerge victorious. And again, Jesus points back to John the Baptist and his suffering and his death to help them see that Jesus too is going to suffer and die. But it's on purpose. This is the way he's going to win this great victory. This display of Jesus' glory on the mountain is letting them know that Jesus will be victorious over the powers of darkness. And what comes next in the Gospel of Mark? Look at Mark 9 with me, verse 14. We'll be very quick. "When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe. Help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." It's an unclean spirit. Jesus is demonstrating what he has just communicated at Caesarea Philippi and up on top of Mount Hermon. He has the power over unclean spirits. He has the power over life and death. The disciples couldn't cast out the demon because they were relying on their own strength rather than God's strength. And this is the lesson for the church. Jesus has just said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, but the gates of hell will not be able to stand against us when we rely on him. The church must always remember that our strength comes from God, not from ourselves. And this healing is a picture of what Jesus is accomplishing. He's undoing the devastation and the destruction that has been wreaked by sin in this world. He's reclaiming territory for God. Finally, look at these three verses. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. From this point forward, Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He has stops to make along the way, but he is on the way to Jerusalem, and there he is going to die. The disciples still don't understand. They see some, but not fully, like we've seen before. Jesus is teaching clearly now that the way he will win the victory as Messiah is through his death on the cross and his resurrection. Now, after his resurrection, what is Jesus going to do? He's going to gather his disciples together, and he's going to commission them. He's going to send them out. And what does he say to them? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All authority in heaven. Authority over all the spirit beings. And on earth, over people and places and kingdoms and unclean spirits. All of it belongs to Jesus. "And make disciples of all nations, the nations that had been given to the sons of God. God is now reclaiming them for himself in Christ." They belong to Jesus. As Psalm 2 says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." The nations belong to Jesus, the true Son of God, but they need to be discipled and taught. And so we have work to do. Let me give you three things to remember from this morning. Number one, if the kingdom comes by the suffering of the king himself, then the people should not expect anything different for themselves. If you suffer for the name of Christ, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. This is how the kingdom comes. Number two, Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings. There is no power, flesh or spirit, earthly or not, that can defeat him. There's no king, no president, no senator, no Congress, no shadow government, no military leader, no law enforcement officer, no employer or supervisor, no power or authority of any kind that is outside his sovereign control. And so he's the only one to worship, to serve, to give your allegiance to. And number three, whatever fears you have, Jesus is greater. He's the one who defeats the god of wildness and fright, the one who stills the storm, the one who casts out unclean spirits. There's nothing you'll face that he can't handle. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, I pray that you would help us to believe. Help us to believe the power and authority that Jesus has, and help us to live differently because of it. Help us to live faithfully as your children. You've told us this is your beloved Son, and we should listen to him. May we do so. May we look at our lives and ask, why are we afraid of men? Why are we afraid of others, of circumstances, of whatever the case may be? Help us to trust you. We want to rest in the power and authority that Jesus has. And we want to go in that power and authority. We have work to do. Help us to understand how to communicate the message that Jesus is King. We pray this morning in his name. Amen.